ideas, there are some conceptions and misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is clear. The Holy Spirit is a person who longs to dwell within each one of us. The next week, we looked at the power. We went to Pentecost. What a wonderful passage it was. We looked at what happened to the early church as they gathered together, as Peter spoke, and everyone heard it in their own language. It was an amazing experience. And the Spirit, like a rushing wind, came and filled that entire group of people. And from there, the church just exploded in growth. Last Sabbath, we looked at the problem of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit still manifest himself in miraculous ways like he did in the early church? It's a question that we talked about. So let me start, as I started last week, by saying I believe that the Holy Spirit is free to work in amazing and miraculous ways. Do you believe that? Let me give you an example of this. This is from one of my favorite speakers of all time. His name is Tony Campolo. I don't know if you've ever seen or experienced this man, but he has energy that is unceasing. For many years, a professor at Eastern College in Pennsylvania. This is from his book, Let Me Tell You a Story, Life Lessons from Unexpected Places and Unlikely People. Tony writes this. There is a Pentecostal college near Eastern College where I teach. Now, I'm not Pentecostal, but I talk so fast that they think I'm speaking in tongues, so it works out okay. One day, they invited me to speak for a chapel service. I like speaking there because these people are a dynamic, happy people, and I just enjoy being with them. Just before I spoke, eight guys took me into a back room behind the chapel. They got me down on my knees, and then they laid their hands on my head and began to pray for me. Now, that's good. I need all the prayers I can get. But there was only one problem. These guys prayed for a long time. And that's usually okay, too, but the longer they prayed, the more tired they became, and the more tired they became, the more weight they leaned onto my head. And I want to tell you, when eight guys are leaning on your head, it does not feel so good. One guy wasn't even praying for me. Instead, he went on and on praying for some guy by the name of Charlie Stoltzfus. Dear Lord, he shouted, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer down the road about a mile. You know that trailer, Lord, just down the road on the right-hand side. And I felt like saying to myself, knock it off, fellow. What do you think God is doing? Saying, what was that address again? Anyway, he went on and on and on. Lord, Charlie told me this morning he has decided to leave his wife and his three small children. He's told me that he's walking out on his family. So, dear Lord, step in. Do something miraculous. Bring the people in that family back together again. And all this time, I'm kneeling there with eight guys leaning on my head, and I'm asking myself, when is this guy going to knock it off so I can get these Pentecostal preachers off my head? But he went on and on and on about this Charlie Stoltzfus leaving his wife and small children, giving God constant reminders they lived in a silver trailer about a mile down the road on the right-hand side. Finally, at long last, their prayers were over. I went into the pulpit and I preached. Boy, did I preach. And after I finished, I got into my car and I drove down the Pennsylvania Turnpike and I headed home. Now, as I drove onto the turnpike, I noticed a hitchhiker, a male hitchhiker. I know you're not supposed to pick up hitchhikers, but I'm a preacher, and whenever I can get anybody locked into a captive audience, I do it. So I stopped, and I picked him up. We drove a few minutes, and I said, "Hi, my name is Tony Campolo. What's yours?" Some of you may know where I'm going. He said, "My name is Charlie Stoltzfus." I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I got off the turnpike at the next exit, and I headed directly back. He got a little bit uneasy with that, and after a few minutes, he said, "Hey, mister, where are you taking me?" I said, "Charlie, I'm taking you home." He narrowed his eyes, and he asked, "But why?" I said, "Because, Charlie, you just left your wife and three small children, right?" This completely blew him away. Yeah, that's right. With shock written all over his face, he plastered himself against my car door and never took his eyes off of me. I drove off the turnpike at the very next exit, and then I really did him in as I drove right up to a silver trailer. When I pulled up, his eyes seemed to bulge as he asked incredulously, "How did you know I live there?" And I said, "God told me." Because I believe God did tell me. We both got out of the car, and I ordered him to get into that trailer. Half shaking, he answered, "Right, mister, sure, I'm going. When he opened the trailer door, his wife came out and exclaimed, "You're back. Oh, Charlie, you're back." He whispered in her ear, and the more he talked, the bigger her eyes got. Then I said with real pastoral authority, "The two of you need to sit down. I'm going to talk and the two of you are going to listen." And did they listen? I mean, I was like E.F. Hutton. That afternoon, I led both of those young people to Jesus. And today, I'm here to tell you that Charlie Stoltzfus is a preacher of the gospel out in California. So I want to ask you again, is the time of the extraordinary manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit over? I don't believe it is. I believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the lives of men and women on this earth to bring fallen humanity back to God, to be redeemed, to build his church. And that day is not yet done, my friends. The Spirit is alive, and he is well, and he is at work. Amen? This morning, I want you to jump back into Ephesians 4. Some of you may already be there. If you have your Bible apps, open right up Ephesians 4, whatever version you'd like to choose. I'll read it out loud, and I want you to begin to pay attention to one word that keeps repeating itself. It's a very important word. And we're going to come to it over and over and over again this morning, and I want you to notice it. Be aware of what Paul is saying in the six verses of Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the faith through the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what's the word that keeps repeating itself? One. The word is one. And just to make sure that we hang on to that word, I'm going to focus on it this morning. It is, I believe, with all my heart, one of God's favorite words. Paul is struck by the oneness that the Holy Spirit can bring to a fully surrendered people. Now, why is that such a remarkable word when it applies to God? Well, when it applies to God, it's pretty remarkable because of who God is. Who is God? God is three persons. Holy Spirit, who has been poured out at Pentecost, one Spirit, the Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and in all, and the Father, who is Father of all. They are three persons, and yet they are one. They exist in oneness and unity. And when we look at this person of the Holy Spirit, there's something striking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look for a moment. Let's listen to some of the things that Jesus says in the Gospel of John about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will bring to you remembrances of all that I have said." He says in a later passage, when the counselor comes, he will bear witness to me. And finally, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he does not clamor to have the attention focused on himself. His constant ministry is to get people to focus on who? Whom? Jesus. You might think of it like this. The Son exalts the Father and submits to the Father, and the Father's delight is to glory in his Son. And the Spirit comes to point not to himself, but to the Son. And the Son submits himself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Spirit and is delighted in the Spirit. And finally, the Spirit, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, intercedes on our behalf to the Father. You see, the whole Godhead is a circle of unbroken mutual submission, mutual love, mutual delight, Father, Son, and Spirit experiencing this perfect oneness throughout all eternity. That's the God that we serve. And that is the amazing truth, that the whole Godhead exists in perfect unity throughout eternity. God is three, and yet he is one. So because oneness is such a beautiful thing to God, he creates human beings to bear the very same image, imago Dei. He creates human beings, male and female, in his image with the capacity for oneness. What does Genesis say? And the two shall become one. God is three and yet one. He creates human beings and he says the two shall become one. They shall know this very same kind of oneness. But we lost this somehow. When we ventured away from God, when we became separated from God, this was lost in us. And man and woman had to leave Eden. Now you understand when the text says that they left Eden, we're talking about more than just geography. It was the loss of oneness. And we still live in that condition. And this is why loneliness, which has reached epidemic proportions in the United States and around the world, is so painful. This is why it is so powerful to the human heart when we get glimpses here and there of oneness. The oneness that you see in a great marriage. The oneness that you experience between father and son, between mother and daughter in a wonderful family. The oneness that you see on a team. I'm sorry, Brent, you'll have to close your ears on this one. Like we all have experienced this year with the San Francisco 49ers. When they've gone through the entire season of 17 games and then the past 2 weeks with two really difficult playoff games. The last week, miraculously coming back from 17 points down. Making all the personal sacrifices together, this team. They have this moment where they win together and they're just one team. This oneness creates a longing inside of us. A longing that will never be satisfied by any marriage, by any family, by any sports team. It will not be fully satisfied until you and I experience the fellowship of God that He enjoys eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Now, I want you to notice something. This is the prayer that Jesus makes. Just flip over to John chapter 17. It's the most amazing prayer. It's an extraordinary study, his prayer, in Jesus' passion for oneness. And I want you to notice one verse. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says this: "My prayer, Father, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Who is that? That's you and me. "That all of them may be" what? "That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." We had to summarize it here in the text, but what Jesus is saying in the text is that all of them might be one, Father, just as you are in me, just as I am in you. So this amazing intimacy within the Godhead becomes a picture of the oneness that He desires for you and me and for this church here at Woodside. That's all of them, he says, might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now look at the next phrase. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." It's a staggering statement. Jesus says, may you and I, may we be one, just like the Son and the Father and the Spirit are one. And then he says this, may they be in us. It's a staggering statement. In other words, the unity, the love, the fellowship that is experienced within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, perfect, it is unbroken, it is unmarred, it is unblemished. May they also be in us. This is what God is about. I love the way one theologian puts it with these wonderful words. He says, "The advantage of believing in the Trinity is not that we somehow get an A from God for giving the right answer. The advantage of believing in the Trinity is that we then live as if the Trinity is real, as if the cosmos around us actually is beyond all else, a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love, knowledge, and power. Don't you love that? That's what we live in. More than that, we live on this planet called Earth. More than that, we live in a community of unspeakably magnificent persons. Would you take just a moment and turn to the person to your left or to your right, and would you say, you are an unspeakably magnificent person? Would you say that? How does that sound to you? How does that sound to you? So to allow or contribute to division or disunity in this fellowship is to be fundamentally at odds with the purposes of God. Do you believe that? I want to say it as strongly as I can. I believe with all my heart that many, many people, including people inside the church, drastically and tragically ignore God's passion for the unity of his people. I want you to notice again what it is that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to do what? Keep the unity of the Spirit. The idea of keep is the same as maintain. He says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now you notice he doesn't say, make every effort to create unity within your church. No, this is not a human project. This is not something that takes place through human effort. He doesn't say to create unity. He says to maintain unity, because it wasn't ours to begin with. But he does say, make every effort. You pay the price. You spare no pain. Each one of you do this. In light of the beauty of who God is, the staggering cost that the Godhead paid to invite each one of us into fellowship, don't you dare take it lightly, Paul says. And don't you dare let it be damaged. Don't you dare do anything that would damage the unity of the Spirit. This is God's passion. This is Jesus' greatest prayer. It's just so tragic. It's simply, literally, unspeakably tragic that we as Seventh-day Adventists, that churches everywhere, that members and leaders and administrators sacrifice oneness so often in a spirit of self-righteousness and with just an idiotic need to be right. You can tell I'm passionate about that. You and I can sit here all afternoon with a whole litany of issues that have happened within our church, that have been allowed to split churches right down the middle, to divide people. From the messages of 1888 with Jones and Wagner, to the nature of Christ, to the sanctuary in 1844, to last generation theology, to Genesis and creation narrative, to worship and music preferences, the list goes on and on and on, ad infinitum. You see, in the end, Jesus will not allow his people to be divided. And make no mistake, Jesus has but one church. That's all he has. And people who put unity at risk in any of his churches and ministries and small groups and families and local congregations, they declare themselves the enemy of what God values the most. I do not understand why people who take the name of Jesus allow gossip and slander to go unchecked and unresolved, conflict and bitter words and power struggles and unforgiving spirits and judgmental hearts, deliberately excluding someone, deliberately avoiding somebody, deliberately trying to hurt someone, deliberately spreading bad information about someone, going day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, allowing what God prizes most to be trampled underfoot. You don't dare, Paul says. You do not dare, not here, not in this place. That will not happen in this place. So as we close, let's give you concrete examples of what this looks like. How do we go about making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Paul's clear about it. Let's look. Make every effort to maintain, to honor, to guard, to cherish, and protect. Not create, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let's just roll up our sleeves for a minute and take a look at how we go about doing this. Are you with me? This comes right out of the text. Again, three things. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, be completely humble. Be completely gentle, the same word as what we use for gracious, it could be translated. And be completely patient, bearing with each other in love. I want to ask you to do a little self-assessment today before you leave. How are you doing when you don't get your way? Because the unity of the Spirit is most precious to God, rests on 1,000 little moments when people will decide whether or not they will be humble, whether or not they will be a servant, whether they will or not. How do you handle it when you don't get your way? How do you handle it when you're with a group of friends and someone cracks a joke and everyone laughs? Are you able to enjoy and just enter into the joy of the moment? Or do you need to maybe say something funnier? How are you when someone else's spiritual gift is highlighted up front or praised? Can you name it? Can you encourage it? Do you need the spotlight to focus on you instead? What about acts of service? I think about all the different ways. I've thought about it this last week, that people at Woodside serve each other in selfless ways. People in homes, various ministries, small groups, where the group just meets and they have something to eat and then people just get up and automatically start to clean up. Just 1,000 little things like that when we proclaim whether or not we are servants. How do you do at listening? Do you listen well? Are you able to turn your face fully to another person when they are sharing their heart to you? Are you able to be fully present with that person? It's a humble thing to do. When you're in a disagreement with somebody, what is your need to be right? I grew up in the church during a time of theological controversy, when there were a number of people who looked up to a whole lot of leaders and theologians, really spiritual people, because they had a whole lot of theological information. But I sadly am here to tell you, they also had a really strong need to be right. And in the process, they damaged a whole lot of people with it and became divisive. Did you know that in the early 1980s, right as I was moving from college into the ministry, we lost 400 pastors in the North American division and the Australasian division? What a tragedy. Some of our brightest lights. Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and be completely humble. How are you doing at this one? Secondly, he goes on to say, be completely gentle, or it could be translated as gracious. The opposite of this would be to have a spirit of judgmentalism. Now let me ask you, do you have any unresolved issues? Any unresolved conflict? Any bitter feelings toward anybody in this church body? Is there a lack of gentleness or grace in the way that you are relating to someone in this family? Because I'll tell you, when people have a problem with someone in the church and they don't deal directly with that person they're having the problem with, they're more apt to take that problem to someone else. We call that triangling. They begin to talk to someone else. It is the default of human nature. When we feel anxiety or we feel discomfort about a relationship and it damages relationship, it hurts our church body. It kills unity. So I ask you this morning, just go down the list. Is there anybody in this church body, whether you're part of this church or maybe you're part of another church, is there anybody in the body that you have unresolved conflict with? Unresolved feelings, bitterness, problems with? Have you been taking it to a third party? If you have, I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 18. You have some work to do. And the New Testament suggests how you do it. It says, Paul says, be completely humble, be completely gentle or gracious. Speak truth and grace to everyone in the body. And then finally, Paul says, be completely patient, bearing with one another in love. So how about it, friends? Do you really embrace the people that are around you? Do you let them know how welcome they are, how much you're excited for them to be part of this community, part of your life? Do you take the time to look somebody in the eye and just let them know how important they are to you? Do you speak words of affirmation to them? Do you offer forgiveness when it is needed? Paul is dead serious about the fact that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he is also serious when he says, be completely humble, be completely gentle, be completely patient. The oneness, the unity of God's people, it is something to be valued greatly by God and valued greatly by each one of us. And I charge you this morning, make every effort, pay any price, spare no cost to maintain what matters so much to God. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit.